Well, Christmas is now officially over. Did you accomplish your mission this Christmas? That's my question for you. Did you accomplish your mission? What were you able to find that perfect gift for that special someone that is so hard to buy for? Were you able to convince someone to give you that thing that you really wanted that you thought you probably wouldn't get? Maybe you convinced them to give it to you anyway? Was Christmas dinner the merry feast that you had hoped and planned it to be? Maybe you had a different mission. Maybe those weren't your missions this year. Maybe your mission ran along these lines. Did you avoid overeating or overspending like you had said you were going to do back in November? Did you refrain from arguing with that difficult, distant relative that you only see at Christmas time? Did you successfully calibrate your expectations so as to avoid disappointment this year? If you accomplished your personal mission for Christmas this year, let me ask you another question then. What did it take to accomplish that mission? Willpower? Lots of advanced planning? Hours and hours at the mall or online? Secrecy? Subterfuge? So that the present that you had bought really would be a surprise to the person that you were giving it to? Maybe you're one of those people who have just given up on the mission of Christmas altogether. You've decided that no matter how hard you try to succeed at the mission, the presents never really work out. The dinner really never does quite come off the way you had hoped. And disappointment inevitably sets in within hours, if not days. And so why try? Better just to kind of make it through the day with as little stress and fuss as possible. You know, the whole reason we celebrate Christmas is that God had a mission. He had a mission to save people, His people, from the judgment that they deserve. And that mission of God has had a long history, but it took a very decisive turn with the birth of a baby in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. But you know, the mere birth of Jesus didn't accomplish God's mission to save people. Now, to see His mission at Christmas time, accomplished, we've got to fast forward. We've got to go all the way in to the end of the story, actually to the end of Jesus, to His death. Because it is there, on a cross outside of Jerusalem, rather than in a manger in Bethlehem, that we find out what it would really take for God to accomplish His mission, His Christmas mission. It turns out that to save sinners, it would take more than just the Savior coming. The Savior would have to die. So turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. If you're using a Bible that's been provided, that's found on page 1582. 1582. Mark chapter 15. As we come here on Christmas Sunday to the very climax of our study on Jesus, the man and the mission, I want you to consider maybe something that you're not used to considering on Christmas Sunday. And that is not only the fact that Jesus was crucified, this baby who grew up, not only the fact that He was crucified, but actually the manner, the way in which He died, what kind of death it was that He suffered outside Jerusalem that day. What our passage makes clear, and this is really going to be the outline of the sermon, what our passage makes clear is that first, the Savior had to die an innocent death. An innocent death. And that's what we really see there in verses 1 to 15 of chapter 15. Second, the Savior had to die a shameful death. a shameful death, which is what verses 16 to 32 in many ways are all about. Third, the Savior had to die, and he had to die a sacrificial death, And that's the weight and emphasis of verses 33 to 41. Finally, fourth, the Savior had to die an all too human death, a human death, which we see in verses 42 to 47. To accomplish his mission at Christmas, the Savior had to die an innocent death, a shameful death, a sacrificial death, an all too human death. And if I could give you a mission to accomplish during this sermon, it is, as we walk through this passage together, to figure out where you are. Find yourself in this passage. We'll come back to that at the end. Well, first, Jesus had to die an innocent death. Look in verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Toward the end of chapter 14, as we saw last week, the Sanhedrin had reached a decision. They had condemned Jesus as the ruling council of Israel. They had condemned Jesus for blasphemy, for claiming to be the divine Son of Man. And they had condemned him to death. But you need to understand that under Roman rule, they didn't have the authority to execute anyone. And Rome wasn't particularly interested in getting involved in local religious affairs. They didn't execute people for religious crimes. So the Sanhedrin had to figure out what to do. The Roman court would open at dawn on Friday. And so over the course of the night, they thought, they considered, they deliberated, what charge can we bring to the Romans so that they'll do what we want them to do? And this is what we see. They settled on the charge of high treason, of sedition. You can tell from Pilate's opening question there in verse 2. He's literally reading the charge to Jesus, the defendant, and asking him what he pleads. Now, Jesus' plea, his answer is ambiguous. And we know that because had he simply said yes and confessed to the charge right away, well, the trial would have been over because Roman law gave Pilate no choice. He would have had to condemn him immediately. But no, Pilate understands Jesus is giving a very ambiguous answer. Well, why is he doing that? Well, Jesus knows who he is. He knows that he is the Messiah. He knows that he is God's anointed king, come to save his people. But he also knows that that doesn't mean what this charge is accusing him of. Pilate's no dummy. He can tell pretty quickly that this is an internal Jewish affair and that he is in danger of being used. I mean, the Sanhedrin was no friend of Roman rule. He knows that. And he can tell that they are trying to push him into basically being their henchmen, you know, to do their dirty work for them. You see that very clearly there in verse 10. He knew it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. And then later, when he asked the question, what crime has he committed? Pilate is amazed at Jesus' composure. He realizes Jesus is innocent. And so he tries to do an end run around the priests. There's this tradition of going to the populace right around Passover time and asking them, who would you like to have released, sort of an act of clemency? Who would you like to have released here at the Passover feast? And he assumes that they're going to say Jesus. But the priests were prepared. I mean, they'd had all night to think about this. And so they stir the crowd up, and the crowd calls for the release of a man guilty for murder and treason. And then they demand that the innocent man, Jesus, be crucified instead. Perhaps fearing a riot, or perhaps just because he's a politician, and politicians basically follow the will of the people, regardless of the form of government that's going on. Pilate hands a man he knows to be innocent over to be flogged and then crucified. An innocent man takes the place of a guilty man. The innocent man is put to death while the guilty man goes free. It is a monstrous miscarriage of human justice. And yet what we need to understand, and what Mark wants us to understand in recounting this for us, is that it was necessary that it happened this way if Jesus were to accomplish the mission of saving sinners. Because here's the reality that we need to understand, the reality of justice that we need to understand going on behind this injustice in this human courtroom. And that is simply this. Unlike human justice, God's justice never miscarries. Rebellion against God, which is what sin is, must be punished and always will be, sooner or later. It must receive what it deserves. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us what rebellion against God, what sin deserves. It deserves death. The wages of sin is death. So then the question that this passage is begging, really, is, well, if all of us are sinners, and if God's mission is to save sinners, and yet God's justice never miscarries, how can anyone be saved? How can anyone be saved? All of us are sinners. God's justice must be served. And the answer is right here. What is needed is a substitute. Someone who will take our place. And not just any substitute. It will need to be an innocent substitute. Someone who has no sin of his own to pay for. And friends, that innocent substitute, so clearly portrayed for us here, is Jesus. This is why, you see, the Savior had to be both fully God and fully man. For who could lead a perfect life? Who could lead a truly innocent life except God? And yet, if that life that was led were not at the same time fully human, how could it serve? How could it be offered as a substitute for us? Jesus Christ went to the cross as an innocent substitute, not just for Barabbas. No, Jesus Christ went to the cross as an innocent substitute for all sinners everywhere who will simply put their faith in him, turning away from their own sins and trusting that on the cross, Jesus died for me as my substitute. Friends, you recognize your need for this kind of Savior. You know, as long as you feel pretty good about your own life, your own good works, your own virtues, I don't think you're going to understand Jesus. I don't think you're going to feel any need for Jesus. But what if your confidence in the goodness, the basic goodness of your life, what if that confidence is misplaced? Now, I'm not saying, because I don't know you, I'm not saying that you're leading a terrible life. You might be leading, actually, a much better life than I am. But what I am saying is, what if the standard is a lot higher than you think it is?
And then again, what do you do with the fact that you haven't even lived up to your own standards, your own expectations, much less God's? We need a substitute. Now, as Christians, we want to be very clear on this point as we share the good news of Christmas, the good news of the gospel. Our message is not that Jesus died. Our message is not even that Jesus died because of sin. Our message is not even that Jesus died for sinful humanity vaguely and in general. No, friends, our message is that Jesus took my place, that he bore my penalty, that he died as my substitute personally and particularly, and not just for me, but for every sinner that would turn from his sin and put his faith in this sufficient substitute. This is what we mean. Amen. This is what we mean when we talk about substitutionary atonement. And it's the very heart of the gospel. The reality is this idea of substitutionary atonement has come under attack lately. Even by friends that people that would claim to be friends of the gospel. They suggest that this idea that God would give his own son as a substitute for guilty people and punish the innocent one instead of the guilty one, and that that somehow would satisfy God. It's suggested that this idea is kind of barbaric, that this idea is sort of unworthy of God. But friends, I can think of nothing more worthy of God. For here, in the substitution of Jesus for people like us, it is here that we see most clearly displayed the love of God, the grace of God, that the innocent Son of God would take my guilty place at the bar of God's judgment. Well, not only was Jesus' death an innocent death, second, and moving on, we need to understand that to accomplish his mission to save sinners, Jesus had to die a shameful death, a shameful death. Look in verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. There is perhaps no form of execution devised by man more cruel than a Roman crucifixion. Flogged to within an inch of his life, you then carry the instrument of your own death, the crossbeam, to the place of your execution. And there you were either tied or, as in Jesus' case, nailed to that crossbeam and hung on the upright. Death usually came quite slowly, not from loss of blood, but through shock and through slow asphyxiation. It usually took days to die. Mark is incredibly circumspect in his physical description of Jesus' suffering here at the crucifixion. There's really no sensationalism. There's no sentimentalism. There's simply a very terse, very objective statement of what happened. No extra description is given or honestly required. But while Mark spares us the rather gory details of the physical suffering and death of Jesus, he practically assaults us with the shame and the humiliation to which Jesus was subjected. From the soldiers who conduct this mock coronation, honoring him with their spit, to the fact that he was crucified utterly naked on a busy street just outside the city gates, to the mockery and the insults hurled at him by passers-by, by the leaders of Israel, even by the two criminals on either side of him. Mark makes excruciatingly clear to us that Jesus was not merely executed. No, he was humiliated. He was degraded. He was mocked. He was shamed. This wasn't by accident. This was very much part of Rome's design. Rome was a master at the art of political theater. And the government was making quite clear here that it's not just death that a rebel deserves, but shame and disgrace. But friends, it wasn't just Rome's design to humiliate Jesus. It was God's. It was God's design. This entire scene is a fulfillment of Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 50, which describe the suffering of the righteous man in the midst of a wicked world. But we need to understand that as our substitute, it was also the fulfillment of God's judgment against our sin. For mockery and shame is what rebellion against God deserves. And God's judgment has always been just like this. From the shame that Adam and Eve felt when they rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, to the shame that you and I still feel today when our sins are discovered and found out, from God's mockery of the gods of Egypt during the 10 plagues and the Exodus, to the divine mockery that is built into the moral fabric of this universe and that Paul very clearly lays out in the principle from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, a man reaps what he sows. God will not be mocked by our rebellion. He will not be mocked by our sin against him. Rather, he will judge it and he will mock it as it deserves. And so he did at the cross. For there, Jesus bore our sin and our shame. Friend, I wonder what you do with your own feelings of shame. Are there things that you've done that you'd just rather not think about? Or when you encounter feelings of shame in yourself, do you just assume that this is a psychological problem that just needs to be dealt with and is not a part of a healthy human existence? Could it be that we feel ashamed at least sometimes because we've actually done shame-worthy things? Could it be that we feel ashamed at least sometimes because we should be ashamed? For in every sin, no matter how great, no matter how small, every sin is a rebellion against God. And every sin, no matter how great, no matter how small, reveals us in our very nature to be rebels. And then when you stop and consider who God is, His goodness, His love, His majesty, His holiness, His rightful claim on our lives as our Creator, then you begin to realize that our sin really does deserve the shame that we feel. Now, can you imagine a life without shame? Can you imagine a life without a fear of shame? Not because we've decided on our own that there's nothing that we could possibly do that is shame-worthy, but precisely because our shame has been taken away. Our shame has been removed. But friend, if you can imagine that, if you can long for that kind of life, then you've begun to realize why you need this kind of Savior. As Christians, what should we do with our own feelings of shame? Well, on the one hand, we need to recognize that sometimes we feel ashamed because we should. And the Holy Spirit is actually using that to convict us of sin that we need to repent of and turn away from and take to the cross. But sometimes, on the other hand, it's not the Holy Spirit that's convicting us. It is the enemy who is wanting to accuse us of sins long past repented of, long since forgiven. Oh, but he is dredging them up in our minds, wanting to discourage us, wanting to defeat us, wanting to use those sins, though repented of and though forgiven, use them anew to cause us to hide, to cause us to run. Oh, friend, when that happens, remember that Christ bore your shame on the cross. He bore it and he removed it. So you don't need to hide anymore. Oh, to the contrary, let people know what you once were. And let people know what you now are because of the forgiving grace of God and the sufficiency of the cross. And I just want to encourage you for a moment as a congregation in this point. I can't tell you how many of you have come in to see me just really honestly to introduce yourselves. And again and again and again, you have been quick to lead, not with all of your great service to this church, but you've been quick to lead with telling me about what you used to be. Alcoholics, angry people, people struggling with depression, discouragement, and disbelief. But now, children of God, forgiven and saved because of Christ. That is exactly the right way to do it. Lead with what you were so that you can exalt and magnify what you now have become in Jesus. Let me also say, if you're here as a Christian this morning, is mockery a part of your attitude toward your own sin? I don't know if you've thought about this before. You know, to repent of sin is to take God's side against your sin. Now, if God did not spare his own son, the sin bearer, from mockery, why should you spare your own sin from the same? Sin deserves to be mocked. So let me encourage you, stop coddling your sin. Stop feeling sorry for yourself about your sin. Stop feeling defeated by your sin. And instead, take God's attitude toward it. See it for what it is. A poor and beggarly substitute for the very rich blessings that God has given you in Jesus Christ. So when pornography tempts you, friend, mock it for the ridiculous claims that it makes to satisfy. And instead, find your satisfaction in Christ. When you're tempted to lie in order to protect yourself, pull it out and look at it for what it is and mock it for the pathetic, useless protection that it claims to give. And instead, put your trust in Christ, who knows the truth and has come to set you free. When you're tempted to serve the idols of money or of pleasure or of control, friends, pull those idols out and look at them in the light of day and mock them for the puny, worthless gods that they claim to be. And instead, put your trust in Christ. For friends, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, anyone who trusts in Christ, in Him, will never be put to shame. Well, to save sinners, Jesus had to die an innocent death. And He had to die a shameful death. But third, Jesus had to die a sacrificial death. Look with me in verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone, and let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs, and many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now, up until these verses, the crucifixion of Christ has been largely presented by Mark as if it were merely a human affair, the actions of weak and wicked men against an innocent victim. But in verse 33, we see that, in fact, the central actor in Christ's suffering isn't Pilate, it isn't the priest, it isn't the soldiers, it is God the Father. And we see that his most profound suffering isn't physical, it is spiritual. Now, the supernatural nature of Jesus' suffering and his death comes into very sharp focus when Mark tells us that darkness came over the entire land from about noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We know that this wasn't an eclipse, not even physically possible at this time of year. No, it was a direct act of God. It was the darkness, friends, of Judgment Day, descending and being poured out on Jesus. And in case we didn't understand what was happening, Jesus makes it clear with his own cry of agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? What is going on the cross at this moment? What is going on is that God's wrath was being poured out on Jesus Christ. Not for his own sin, because he had none. But for ours. You understand, don't you, that Jesus didn't descend into hell after he died. No, Jesus descended into hell alive. On the cross. Where God poured out his wrath on the living Savior. He did not die as a martyr for a cause. His death was not an example. No, Jesus died as a sacrifice, bearing our sins and receiving the penalty that we deserve behind all the unjust actions of Pilate, behind the cruel mockery of the soldiers and the priests, was the just and terrible wrath of God, pouring itself out on the sin bearer until God's wrath was finally satisfied for your sin, for mine. Because this is how the apostles would later explain what happened on the cross, how the cross actually accomplished the mission of God to save sinners. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God presented him, that is Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement, literally as one who would turn aside, who would assuage and propitiate, satisfy God's wrath. And he did this through faith in his blood. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just, that is to be the one who punishes sin, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That is the one who saves sinners. On the cross, Jesus drank the bitter cup of God's wrath and he drained it dry. On the cross, Jesus Christ endured the fury of God's holy anger at sin, and he exhausted it. And when Jesus was done, with a loud cry, he breathed his last. It was finished. Mission accomplished. Redemption accomplished. Friends, the result of Jesus' death, his sacrificial death, was immediate and dramatic. Mark tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, on that tapestry, there was a beautiful representation of the heavens, of the cosmos. And Mark tells us that it was rent in two. He actually uses this, a very rare word, the same word that he used back in chapter 1 at Jesus' baptism, when we're told that the heavens were rent open and the Spirit descended on Jesus. In both places, Mark is using the language of Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, when Isaiah prays that God would once again act decisively to save his people despite their sin. And Isaiah prayed, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And friends, on that day, at that moment, Isaiah's prayer was answered, as God indeed came down and saved his people through the sacrifice of his Son. Friends, this is the good news of Christmas. The truth is, your life is forfeit because of your sin. And left to yourself, you will spend all eternity trying in vain to satisfy the wrath of God against you. You need a sacrifice. You need a sacrifice to turn aside God's wrath. But where are you going to find such a sacrifice? Animals aren't going to do it. That's the whole point of the Old Testament, as they had to offer animals over and over and over again because they never finally worked. Money's not going to do it. What does God need with your money? And your good deeds won't do either, because you were supposed to do them anyway. So whatever ones you have, you don't have any left over to offer. And another human being won't do, because we all have our own sins to deal with. No, only God will do. Only God will do. And he has, through his own perfect Son, if you will but trust in him. As the Apostle Paul said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. O Christian, would you but consider what Christ has done for you on this Christmas Sunday? He has satisfied God's wrath for you. I will never tire of telling you this. However long God leaves me in this pulpit, God is not angry at you if you are in Jesus Christ. He was angry at you, and he had every right to be. But he is no longer. Not at all. And he never will be. Never. Not even on the last day. Friends, you understand that on the cross, the judgment that you deserved, the judgment that was waiting for you, that was stored up for you on Judgment Day, was brought forward into time, into history. Your Judgment Day has already happened at the cross, on the person of Jesus Christ. God's wrath for you has been poured out completely on Christ, and there is none left. Not even a drop. What is left? Love. Love is what is left. The love of the Father for his adopted children. The love of the Father who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. So, Christian, please stop living as if God is still angry at you. stop living as if somehow you've got to earn his love, coax him into being pleased with you. He loves you. What more proof do you need? He loves you. And so when he disciplines you, he's doing it because he loves you.
And when he showers good things on you,
well, Christian, it's because he loves you.
When he sends trials, even trials unto death,
oh, Christian, he's doing it because he loves you.
And when he makes your path easy,
oh, he's doing it because he loves you.
Christian, there is no providence, be it good or bad, there is no providence in your life that should not be read through the lens of God's love. And the cross is proof.
Let that love encourage you. Let that love build you up and sustain you. Let that love change you.
Well, finally, we need to notice that to save sinners, Jesus not only had to die an innocent death, a shameful death, a sacrificial death, he had to die an all too real human death. Look there in verse 42. It was preparation day. That is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. In all the sort of granular details of these final verses, Mark is making very clear to us that Jesus' death was all too real. He didn't swoon. It wasn't somebody else's body. The centurion confirmed that Jesus was dead, and he had seen a lot of dead people. People who knew him took his body and washed it and wrapped it in linen cloths for burial. They saw where his body was laid in the tomb. The witnesses saw that the tomb was sealed. Now, all of these details are setting us up for chapter 16, which we'll consider in 2 weeks, but they are significant in and of themselves as well. Jesus died and was buried. That is our confession as Christians, because it really happened. As many of you know, this past week, my wife and I laid the dead body of a very dear loved one in the ground. Something that many of you have also done this past year. Sooner or later, through sickness, by accident, or simply the passing of time, death comes to all of us. We're pretty good at ignoring it. We're pretty good at pretending it's not going to happen. We're pretty good at pretending that it's not just around the corner. But friends, death is real. And it is common to all of us. Because death is finally what all of us deserve. You know, when God made Adam, he didn't make him to die. He made him to live forever. And he gave him one command. And then God promised Adam that on the day he rebelled against that command, on that day, he would die. Friends, the rest of human history has been the relentless record of God keeping that promise.
God made another promise shortly after. A promise that a son would be born one day that would defeat this most terrible of enemies. That son was Jesus. Friends, Jesus took on our humanity so that as Adam's son, he could suffer our doom. Friends, Jesus died the death that he did, the specific death that he did, so that as God's son, he could rescue us from our doom. If you are in Christ this morning, oh, though you may taste death, it will not be as he did, alone and forsaken. Christian, he has promised to never leave or forsake you. He will be with you, even there, because he's gone there before you. I love the way that the Puritans thought about this. They asked the question, what consolation do we have in being united to Christ at death? And this is what the divines at Westminster Assembly said. They said, at death, our souls are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds. Till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Rest in their graves as in their beds. Oh, Christian, you do not need to fear death. You do not need to fear dying. Jesus has gone before you, and he will go with you to the very end. Which leaves me then asking you, just by way of conclusion, where did you find yourself in the passage this morning, the mission that I gave you at the start? You know, the religious people in the passage, they were opposed to Jesus. They were offended. They were offended by what it would mean about them to actually need a crucified Savior. And so they mocked him. And they mocked his word and rejected it. But there was that one. Did you notice him there? In verse 39. The centurion. A Gentile. Outsider. Who saw the way that Jesus died and did not mock him, but confessed, surely this man was the Son of God. Friends, from the manger to the cross, Jesus accomplished his mission. And if you will have him today, he accomplished it for you. Let's pray. Father, what extraordinary love you have shown us in the death of your Son. What extraordinary hope you give us, you offer us in saving us from your wrath and saving us to your presence. Father, what incredible joy you give us in uniting us to Christ. And we pray that it is that joy that would characterize our lives, whether they last another day or another decade. Because you have given us Christ, you have given us all things. And we pray this in his name. Amen.